Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And today, we're going to talk with a gentleman in Australia. And we're going to talk about a book that he wrote. And I'm telling you, I have read this book, and it's amazing. For example, in this book, he writes, "The average Christian today is so unaware of this staggering fact that Christianity as we have it today is a form of Greco-Roman mythology." Another statement, "Much of the New Testament was written to warn of the very possibility of takeover." And, of course, the gentleman who wrote this book is none other than Greg Dybel. And he's in Brisbane, Australia. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Georgianne. How are you today?
Peachy.
Over here in Australia, we'd say I'm ripper, thanks.
I'm ripper, huh?
Yeah, or it's a bonza day.
You know, this book is very special and forthright and very honest and open. What brought you to write this book, Greg?
Well, I guess it is a bit of a story, Georgianne, in that initially I really had no idea that I was actually writing a book, because I'd spent about 6 or 8 years in a personal journey of discovery, I suppose. It was all triggered one night when I met a certain gentleman whom I believe you've had on your show before, Anthony Buzzard.
Yes.
He came to Australia and I was invited to a house meeting where he was going to be sharing just with a small group of people. And I went along that night, and Anthony, after the meeting, asked me a couple of questions, which I guess really blew my socks off. I'd been well healed, I thought, through Bible college, and thought I really understood what the Bible was about in relation to God and His Son Jesus and what He was on about in the world and our lives and all that sort of thing. And Anthony disarmed me with a couple of questions that I'd never considered, and I realised that I really was quite ignorant as to the central message of the Bible. And you can imagine, Georgianne, this was quite numbing for me. So I went away, and I made it then for the next 6 or 8 years, I guess, my daily cry to my God and Father in heaven to please show me, the truth. And if I'd ever been deceived, then to undeceive me.
Yes.
And I cried to God for light, and I also told Him that if He would show me, if I had been deceived, that no matter what the cost, personally or whatever, no matter what the price, that I was prepared to follow it and to obey what He would show me. So, to me, it wasn't just a half-hearted thing. It was an all or nothing. And that was certainly, I think, the basis on which God heard my prayers. So he sent me his book, which I think your viewers or your hearers, I should say, many of them would have read, called The Doctor of the Trinity.
Yes.
By Anthony Buzzard and Charles Hunting. And I read that book the first time, and then I read it another time and thought, wow, I actually ended up reading it about 5 times fully and probably a 6th time many major chunks of it again before I really felt that, this was something that was really saying, some vital information that I needed.
Absolutely.
So that's basically how the journey started.
Mm-hmm.
Now, your question as to how my book came about, once I got into the whole issue that I perhaps had been deceived and that what the church had been telling me all this time, and I'd been through theological college as well.
What had they been telling you, Greg?
Pardon?
What had the churches been telling you?
Oh, well, basically, the usual sort of line that God was a 3-in-1 and 1-in-3. He was a Trinity in unity. and that Jesus was really a pre-existent God himself who'd come in the flesh and was 100% God and 100% man. I was being taught that, you know, when you die, the soul of the individual goes immediately into a conscious enjoyment with this triune God and his angels in heaven, and various other, you know, sorts of, you know, orthodox or mainline sort of, you know, teachings I had been taught and told at church and in Bible college, you know, since I guess I could remember. So, as I say, it was a devastating blow to me to realise that the God I had believed in and loved really wasn't taught in the scriptures. It was, as I say, I walked around. We have an expression in Australia, which I think I use in the book, called "I walked around like a stunned mullet." A mullet's like a fish over here, yeah. That you know, you whack it on the head when you pull it into the boat to stun it and to stop it from flapping all around. So I was like the proverbial stunned mullet, just totally devastated by this thought that I had really been deceived. So I shared these ideas over the years with a number of key people. One of them was my brother, who currently is a minister within Churches of Christ in Australia. Mm-hmm. And he, after about 6 or 8 years of looking at this issue with me, said to me one day on the telephone, "Greg, I really think you need to put this in a book."
Yes.
And I said, "Oh, you're joking. You're kidding me." And he said, "No, I'm dead set serious. You really need to put it and write it in a book." Now, I'd never written a book or anything. I never even thought of the idea. When I put the phone down, I had this uneasy feeling that what he told me or was telling me to do was probably, something that was coming from higher up. So it was amazing, too. About 2 days after that phone call, Charles Hunting himself happened to be out holidaying, seeing his family in Australia, and I had a phone call from Charles, and he was asking me if I wouldn't mind taking him down to see Steve Irwin's Australia Zoo. You all would have heard of Steve Irwin, of course.
Oh, yes.
Well, what, the crocodile hunter?
Yes.
Well, he's only about half an hour's drive from where we live, and Charles wanted, because he's an elderly gentleman, wanted me to take him down to the zoo, so he said in his own words he could see a kangaroo and pat a koala before he died. So I said, "I'd be very happy to take you down, Charles." Now, as he jumped in the car and I took him down for a half an hour drive, I got talking about these things again, and Charles, in his gracious way, leaned over as I was driving and tapped me on the knee and said, "Greg, I think you've got a book in you." So that was the second person in 2 days who said the same sort of thing. And then about 2 days after that, the same week, another person sort of said the same thing. So three times I felt, well, God, you know, perhaps, you know, I really do need to put in a book. The thought was really overwhelming, quite scary. So it just so happened at the time that my wife, Chris, was heading over to Canada for about 6 weeks to see her daughter. And the day she flew out, I happened to have a day off work, and I sat down at the computer and thought, well, Lord, you know, if this is from you, then, you know, I'm asking for your hand and your guidance. I sat there for half an hour in front of a blank screen. I had jotted a couple of penciled notes down as to the chapters and the headings and the suggested title and so on. That was all I had. And I thought for half an hour as I sat there, this is the harebrainedest idea I've ever come up with or ever been suggested to me. But after half an hour of this battle and struggle, I finally, not knowing what I was doing, just put, you know, finger to keyboard and just started writing my story. And the book, They Never Told Me This in Church, is the result of that. Well, it took me probably about 12 to 14 months to do the physical writing in between my days off and everything else, every spare moment, and the book is the result.
Well, it's a fantastic book, Greg. My compliments to you. And, you know, you start off in here with another cover-up. What cover-up? What was that about?
Yes, essentially, I guess, as I indicate in that chapter, history tends to be written by those who can write it. That is, the victors, those who win, those who come out on top and triumphant. And the minority, you know, report doesn't get published, or worse, you know, gets deliberately squashed and covered over. And so, you know, we see this, of course, all through history. I mean, even currently, as you're probably aware, Georgianne, the president of Iran is basically, you know, presenting the official Iranian government's viewpoint that the Jewish Holocaust in World War II never happened. It's a myth.
Yeah.
And, you know, if voices long enough, loud enough, and many enough start saying these certain things, then history can be distorted. So basically, another cover-up, you know, relates how the majority, the winners, the Orthodox Party, were the ones who have given us and bequeathed to us their story, and unfortunately, the real story has been covered over and been swamped.
Well, why? What purpose would it serve, Greg, for them to distort the story of Jesus Christ? And you know, because there are scholars out there that do know the truth. And I imagine they tell the people at the seminaries these things, and still and yet the seminaries continue the old line.
Yes, I guess probably part of the answer is that there is so much, you know, tradition now pushing, you know, from one side, and the authority structures, you know, are so firmly entrenched that, you know, it takes, you know, an enormous amount of honesty to break party line. We have many examples, of course, of, say, even in the Roman Catholic Church, of scholars like Raymond E. Brown, for example, writing, you know, basically, you know, a lot of the things that I've mentioned in my book. And yet, you know, he was ostracized and has been condemned, you know, as you know, being out of line with the main story. So it does take a personal toll on an individual to break the party line. And to be honest, I mean, even you can imagine, I mean, I personally speaking, I don't know if I would have been able to really examine the whole issue if at the time I had been still in an official capacity as the pastor of a church. I'd preached sermons, you know, promoting the party line, and it takes an awful lot of big, humble pie to say I was wrong. And I think that's probably, you know, part of the reason why it's so difficult. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does.
Yep.
And, you know, they don't want ministers and pastors that do tell the truth. So, you know... The people are just left hanging out there with nothing.
Yes.
So, gosh, Greg, I mean, what is the, you know, this is a big thing. I mean, what is the solution?
Well, the solution is, I guess, that those of us, you know, who really you know, really feel that we've broken through that that crustiness, have got to have that courage to, regardless, as you know, as I said earlier, regardless of the personal trauma and cost, whatever it costs, to say, well, oh God, I'm going to speak in your name, and I'm going to come out and say, you know, the truth as you've declared it to be, and as you've shown it to me. I think there's an encouraging thing, of course, is that there are a growing number of, as you say, scholars and voices that are, you know, coming out now, and it's no closed secret within the halls of scholarship what we're saying today, or going to say in the next few weeks, you know, but the pew, unfortunately, is still kept, you know, under wraps.
And, you know, it's interesting because an awful lot of people, Greg, are getting out of the dead pew because they're not being fed.
Absolutely. We've just started up here in my neck of the woods a little group called Restoration Fellowship, a call, you know, to folk who are in that very position, who are a bit alienated or a bit lost.
Yeah.
To come together and to re-examine all of these wonderful and life-giving teachings. And we've been so encouraged that so many people have, shown a massive amount of interest in it, to the point where next year we're having our first ever Australia-wide conference based along the lines of the one in Atlanta. We're encouraged that, there's so many there who are disenchanted, who are now finding that, there's another wonderful option available.
Wow. Mm. Well, okay, in the book you talk about another world. What is that about? What do you mean?
Well, basically, that chapter, Georgianne, concerns how the Bible, and certainly the foundation of the Bible, which is the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Bible, is three-quarters of our modern Bible. The New Testament, of course, being the other quarter. And the Hebrew Bible is, of course, the root from which our Judeo-Christian message and heritage, you know, springs from. The Hebrew perspective and understanding of those scriptures has been unfortunately hijacked by a Hellenistic or a Greek, Greco-Roman, philosophy, which was introduced not long after the days of the apostles. And we can see when we look at the early church fathers and the apostolic fathers, the very early beginnings of this takeover by Hellenism, from as early as, not long after the ransacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we need to get back to understanding that the Bible comes to us from an Eastern mindset rather than a Western. And we need to not read into it with our own Greco-Roman eyes on and our whole, civilized and heritage that comes from that area. And we need to understand it was written by Hebrew understanding and minds, and we need to try to understand what the authors were saying from that perspective.
Right. You are absolutely correct.
Hmm.
Greg, when you talk about, in your book, it says another God. Tell us about that.
Well, as I've already alluded to, I was traditionally taught that the God of the Bible is a trinity in plurality, mm-hmm. or a plurality in unity, I should say, a trinity in unity. That is, he is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each of them being co-equal and co-eternal. And certainly in relation to Jesus himself, I was taught that, Jesus is the pre-existent creator of the universe who's now become a man for our redemption or salvation. And another God speaks to us about the reality that the Bible's God, the Hebrew God, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, certainly is one God. And one means one.
Yes, it
not,
does.
Not a plurality.
Right.
One is never two or three or more, or many. It's always one. So one God, the chapter about one God is looking at, the whole aspect that the God of the Scriptures is the Father of our Lord Jesus, and Jesus himself is not a member of that eternal Godhead.
Why is it so difficult? I know, you've said things get ingrained and tradition and all of that. Why is it so hard for them to just come out and tell the truth?
Well, I guess if my personal, experience is anything to gauge it on, when we believe in the God, you know, that we're taught and we begin to love him and trust him, you know, it becomes a part of our life. And as you know, around the world, you know, religion firmly held, you know, becomes a personally, you know, held on to, you know, sort of part of our identity, really. And to give up my perceived understanding and belief in that God I've been taught is, in some senses, to lose my identity. Because my identity is you know, centered in the God I worship and the God I love and believe in. So when I start questioning and challenging, you know, the God that I worship, then I also am really looking at my identity. It also becomes compounded even further, of course, because often my God is the God of my family and the God of my, you know, my community. The God of my nation in some cases.
Yes.
And as you know, like, for example, a Muslim believer who believes in Allah, if they recant and become and convert to Christianity, then, you know, it's not just the fact that their whole personal identity is you know, channels on that experiential plane, but on a society level as well, they are, you know, often, you know, are hunted and completely rejected by their family. And in some cases, in many cases, unfortunately, you know, can pay for it with their lives as well.
Yes.
So, you know, it is a huge, you know, issue.
Mm. You know, it's interesting, too, that a long time ago, this issue of the Trinity, the Roman Church made people sign papers that they believed in it, and there was a lot of threatening things going on, and people were actually killed if they didn't believe in it. And now here we've come full circle, and the truth is coming out, and people are denying it. It's very amusing in a way.
Yes, I guess it is rather, I don't know if ironical is the right term, but that is really, you know, a good observation, Georgianne. Absolutely. You know, unfortunately, the church began to lock and bolt, you know, its doors and its windows,
yeah.
Supposedly for the protection of the faithful within.
Yeah.
But what they did, of course, was then, you know, lock out, you know, free conscience and free thinking, which true religion is meant to be. It's meant to be, of course, first and primarily, my own understanding, experience, and walk with, you know, God as he has revealed himself to be. And free thinkers, you know, were locked out of the church as well.
Yes.
Mm.
Yes, absolutely. You know, here we come now with the truth, and people that are believing the lie will kill people that want to tell them the truth. And it's just, you know, in a way, it is, it's ironic.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, you know, sometimes the one who loves you and wants to tell you the truth
mm-hmm.
is perceived to be the worst heretic and enemy of all, isn't mm-hmm. he or she?
Yeah.
Mm, it is ironic.
Yes. Well, okay, now we have another Lord.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Well, for me, this was the point at which Anthony kind of, you know, with his initial question on that first night that I'd met him, this is the point at which the shaft of light started to burst through my closed and dark door.
Mm-hmm.
And Anthony said to me, or asked me the question, are you aware that in the Hebrew Bible there are two lords? Now, I had no idea. He went further went on and he said, what is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? Now, as I mentioned, you know, I had been a pastor for many years. I'd been to Bible college. thought I knew these things, but I was totally ignorant, even to the most basic of questions as to which Old Testament verse was the most significant and oft-quoted verse in the New Testament. And I had to acknowledge my total ignorance. And he pointed out that it was Psalm 110, verse 1, which, as you probably know, says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Mm-hmm. And Anthony pointed out that in the Hebrew, there are two lords there. In fact, if you look even in our English translations, some of them are not quite, you know, right in the way they do it, and they translate that verse differently to the way they translate the Hebrew in the rest of the Old Testament. But the first Lord there is the word Adonai, which always and ever only refers to God Almighty himself, the Eternal One. And the second Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, is a different word in the Hebrew, and it's Adoni. And that second Lord always refers to a human or occasionally angelic superior. And Anthony simply pointed out to me that the two Lords in the Hebrew Bible are incredibly significant when we come to the whole question as to the identity of Christ. In other words, the study of Christology. Mm-hmm. Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? Is he the first Lord, Adonai, the Almighty, or is he the second one that's addressed by that Lord, the Adoni, David's human superior, David's king, if you like?
Yeah.
And that was the point at which the lights started to kick open my closed door of ignorance and began to stream in with some sort of new understanding. Now, since going and understanding that key and going through the Old Testament scriptures, I have taken actually a highlighter and I've gone through the Old Testament and marked out, even in the English you can see the difference. Normally the Adonai, the word which refers to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the My Lord, the Adoni, the human Lord or Superior, is small L. And I've gone through and highlighted in the Old Testament so many passages where these two Lords are very clearly on display and there's no confusion with them. And yet when we come to Psalm 110, where those same two Lords are mentioned, confusion reigns, and it shouldn't. I don't know if you want me to elaborate further, but
I could give
a few instances for your listeners where they can go and have a look at some of the clear passages.
Okay.
in the Old Testament where these two lords appear. One of the best chapters, or one of the helpful chapters, would even be something like 1 Samuel chapter 25. And if you take, as I say, a highlighter and go through and highlight the My Lord, the Adoni, the human Lord who is spoken of, and in the same verse you'll see the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And through that entire chapter you can see these two Lords on display, and there's no confusion as to who they are. Even if you go back into the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 24, you'll find there a number of references to My Lord and The Lord. There are many, many chapters, that highlight this distinction. In fact, you often have David himself called My Lord David. You have his general called My Lord Joab. The first occurrence in the Old Testament altogether is My Lord Esau. Now, nobody in their right mind, of course, would suggest that Esau, David, or Joab is equivalent to the Lord Almighty.
That's right.
It's quite plain. It's quite evident. So why, when we come to the Messiah, who's predicted to be My Lord, small L, why do we all of a sudden change the whole of the Hebrew usage and make the Messiah as though he is the Adonai, the Almighty? It's blatantly and obviously wrong. So that was the point at which, on the chapter in the two Lords, in which that goes through. Now, the chapter in my book on that actually lists the world's leading and outstanding, you know, Hebrew authorities that, that verify. And, you know, this is not something that, you know, we're just making up. It's not something that's, you know, a minority sort of report. The world's leading Hebrew scholars recognize this point. Why hasn't the church been told this? Why has the wall been pulled over our eyes? It's in order to promote and prop up a, you know, a traditional system which was, you know, chosen back in the Council of Nicaea and thereafter. So, yeah, it's very clear.
Well, with the Council of Nicaea, you know, very often, Greg, we hear people say, especially people with New Age background, they'll say, well, you know, at the Council of Nicaea, there were books that were taken out of the canon. And, you know, they'll go on and on and on. Is that true?
Well, yes, certainly the church, capital C, the church, debated for a long time, and in some quarters, as you point out, still does today, as to which books ought to have been included. And there's a growing, you know, current school of scholarship that, you know, since some new discoveries in recent years have come to light, this scholarship is saying, you know, the Bible, the New Testament documents, I should say, the New Testament documents have been, you know, clearly, you know, were sort of chosen by the Orthodox party, mm-hmm. And the dissenters' voices were left out. Now, what we're not being told by these scholars so clearly is that, for example, you know, the Gospel of Judas, which was a big one, you know, recently debated on and written on, you know, these are clearly much, much later written documents. They do not fall within the historical, you know, time frame of the apostolic, you know, sort of era.
Right.
So they are clearly, you know, later writings. Many of these Gnostic writings have, you know, very obvious examples of hyperbole, historical inaccuracies, geographical inaccuracies, and so on. So they are nowhere near as reliable nor as historically, you know, accurate as the documents that the early church did have. Although the early church fathers certainly debated about, you know, what to include and what not to, it's clear that although they may not in their thinking have necessarily got everything right, you know, doctrinally, their hearts, it seems, were probably still trying to do the best thing and still trying to maintain, you know, what had been delivered to them by Jesus and his apostles. So their hearts were right, even though sometimes perhaps their thinking, you know, wasn't quite right, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So, yeah, certainly, so these calls for the inclusion of the Gnostic aspects, you know, to be included today are really a muddying of the waters because, as I say, they're not you know, reliable apostolic, you know, sort of documents. I'm just trying to think of this one of the recent writers, Dominic, John Dominic, I think. He's one of the ones who's pushing that particular line. You know, other you know, major scholars like Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, of course, would present the line that I've just presented, that, you know, historically the Gnostic writings, you know, cannot be considered to be authentic apostolic documents. And I think, you know, that debate will probably rage on a little bit, but I feel absolutely confident that the documents we have for us in the New Testament are very, you know, authentic and reliable and can be traced back, you know, to very early in the piece.
Now,
yeah.
Greg, I agree with you. There's a lot of New Age thinking that Jesus was married and had children.
Yes.
And they get that, I think, from the Gospel of Thomas.
Yes, correct.
Which is not a... a canonized, it's not part of the canon. What is this other Jesus that you talk about in your book?
Okay. Well, the other Jesus that I mentioned, as I say, is not the Jesus of the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds. That Jesus is presented to us in words and terms that are clearly Greek and not
yes.
biblical.
Yes.
You know, like he is consubstantial and co-equal with the Father. In other words, of the same essence. And now, these are words which are not, biblical words. They are clearly introduced words which, are trying to prop up, and promote a Jesus of human invention. The Jesus of the New Testament is so simple and beautifully human and 100% man. He doesn't have two natures. Doesn't have 100% God part of him and 100% man part, which is 100% contradiction. The Jesus of the New Testament is a man who is descended from his Jewish parentage, and that's clearly traceable, and that makes him an authentic Jew, of his generation. Whereas the Jesus we're being told to believe in today is a Jesus who pre-existed his own human birth. That immediately, of course, means he can't be a real human, because no other human being I know, has pre-existed their own birth. So that takes him out of the realm of our human experience and our human biological chain. The Jesus we're being, taught to believe in from the mainline, viewpoint is a Jesus who essentially is non or not authentically human. Now, is that so far so good?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that so difficult for people to understand that?
Well, as I say, I think the reason is because we went from very young on, and when people come into the church, as I say, when you're taught, for example, at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you're taught that that really says, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God, it's very hard then to sort of get your mind to jump off the track or out of the rut, that's been predetermined for you.
Yes.
I mean, many verses like, the one that's often quoted too from John, chapter 8, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am.
Right.
And in our English Bibles, the I am is written in big capital letters as though Jesus is saying, I am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3, when God said to Moses, I am. Is speaking to you. What they don't tell us is that what Jesus said in the Gospel of John is a common Greek expression for saying, I am he, I'm the one that's being referred to, I am the promised one. It's a totally different construct from the one that, which God gives to Moses, where he says, I am what I am, or I am who I will be. Totally different construct, even as it's translated in the Septuagint, which was, of course, translated by Hebrew people.
Right.
It's the Jesus we're being taught, is one which is quite clearly an ahistorical or non-historical, construct of church dogma.
Why, Greg, do they depict him with a beard and long hair?
Well, I guess when you look at some of the early, sort of depictions of Jesus, even in the first few centuries, from about Constantine onwards, up until then, of course, it was taboo, or certainly wasn't practiced by the early church. No paintings or artwork, was found before then depicting Jesus. But from the time of Constantine onwards, we start to find the church relics and the paintings and the idols and statues sort of starting to appear. So that, of course, has been depicted from a non authentic period. And I remember when I mentioned this in the book too. When I went to Hong Kong seeing on the wall of a church there a picture of Jesus with his, 12 apostles, and Jesus was a Chinese with his pigtail and his little Chinese goatee. So I guess it's normal that we tend to want to fashion Jesus and according to our own culture and image. But that's, of course, an illustration to show that we've kind of ripped him right out of his Hebrew context.
Exactly. You're right.
Yeah, yeah.
You're right.
I mean, he's presented, as a white man with all of the, even the clothing and the, the accoutrements that go with the world in which he never lived.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
I think I actually mentioned in the book there, and I just have to look it up to know exactly where it is to help your listeners. When we come to the archaeologist Spade, we find the apostles and Jesus even about two or three centuries, four centuries after. They were there, appearing in European rather than in, their traditional sort of, Judean costumes and clothing. So it didn't take long to start fashioning, Jesus according to our image.
Well, they kind of make him look like Zeus.
Well, that's a good point. And you often see, of course, in later Roman Catholic, sort of paintings, Mary, with this baby in her arms who has the little halo around his head and it kind of takes him out of the world of real humanity.
Right.
And it lifts him, into another, I suppose, metaphysical realm altogether.
Well, no doubt he was very, very special, that's for sure.
Yes,
but
he was
a very unique human being.
Mm, absolutely. Yes, I mean, he was the begotten of the Father.
Yes.
God was his Father in the sense that Jesus was created, by a special creative act in Mary's, womb. And he did not have a human father. Of course, that's been a massive point of debate, over the years. But certainly, one thing that I don't believe can be debated is that that's what the New Testament documents teach us.
Right.
Whether we want to accept them or not, whether we want to submit to them or not, is another issue. But it's clearly, taught there. I suppose, again, you can understand why people don't see it because, as I point out in the book again, a lot of the early narratives in Matthew and Luke, cover over the clear, Greek expressions that speak of Jesus being begotten, they kind of reduce, these very clear, terms which mean to beget in anyone's dictionary and language means to, to be fathered or to come into being.
Mm-hmm.
And these words are often sort of, as I say, reduced in meaning. For example, oftentimes you'll find in Matthew chapter 1 there, it talks about that Jesus was born, by Mary. Whereas in the Greek it says, he was begotten. He was generated. That was his genesis.
Yeah.
And these words are often in our English translations, again, sort of glossed over and given a much less confronting, nuance.
Right. What about the next thing here where you talk about another spirit?
Yes. I guess of all the chapters in the book, Georgianne, I probably had the most personal pleasure, in writing this one. Some of the other sections I felt I had to really, my whole goal in the book, Georgianne, was to write a book that would have a popular appeal and yet still have, a solid scholarly backbone and substance to it. So I tried every time, every day when I sat down to write, you know, a little bit, I tried to keep in my mind that I was writing to someone who was, you know, of an average, you know, probably really, not highly learned person in the you know, some of the Greek and New Testament, or rather Greek and Hebrew sort of, grammar and so on. And I tried to keep it very basic and yet still maintain, you know, a scholarly backbone to it. So the chapter on another spirit, I personally, really found, fulfilling, because to me it's, a delight to write about, why the Holy Spirit is not a separate, you know, member of the Godhead, the third member of the Blessed Trinity, so-called, but always in the New Testament and the Old Testament from which it's based, the Holy Spirit is considered to be God himself in personal and powerful presence and action in his creation. And I really enjoyed that, because I suppose for me, as I again mentioned in the book, Georgianne, when the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, used to come around and knock on my door, I used to always find it very easy to disprove the Trinity by, from their point of view, by presenting the Spirit as a person.
Mm-hmm.
And now I can see the flaws in my own thinking at that point, and I realize that I was again not understanding the very Hebrew way in which the Scriptures speak of the Spirit of God. For me, that was a really, really fulfilling chapter. And I've just had a letter, for example, from a reader in New Zealand who said to me that they were always confused about, the New Testament's, conjunction or construction to, be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and so on. And he said for him that the chapter on another spirit really just opened it up and made it so simple. When you get comments like that back, it's very fulfilling.
Mm. Yes. So when somebody says that they are being led by the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
In other words, God's Spirit is with them.
Yes. Well, the test as to whether we're being led by the Spirit of God really is, does the Word of God, as, you know, he's revealed it to us,
mm-hmm.
Does it, you know, motivate and direct, you know, my thinking and my actions, you know, from day to day? We all know of people who have claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and without mentioning names,
right.
Some very famous American evangelists, you know, have claimed to be filled with the Spirit and yet have gone out and done some rather dastardly, you know, and defamatory, you know, kinds of things.
Right.
So that means, to me, that's a clear evidence that they're not being led by the Spirit, because if you're being led by the Spirit, then you're being directed by the teachings and the word of Christ and his apostles. Therefore, you know, what it means is I can't go out and defraud my neighbour. I can't go out and steal money from people on false pretenses.
Right.
You know, I can't go out and live an immoral life. To be led by the Spirit is simply seen in a person's mind and heart being totally, directed and controlled by, you know, God's, word and the teachings of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
Good. Mm.
Well, you know, a lot of people, they want to walk in the Spirit. They want to commune with God's Spirit. How easy is that to do you think, Greg? For a believer.
Yes. Well, as I say, it's got to be a consistent and daily attitude and walk. You know, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus,
right.
as Paul wrote. So, you know, it does take some working on. It doesn't just come automatically. You know, we've got to, again, as Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, you know, we've not got to be conformed to this world. We haven't got to let the world squash us into its mold. But he says, you know, we've got to be renewed in our minds, in the spirit of our minds. So we've got to work at, you know, our minds. And to do that, obviously, it's going to take steady and persistent sort of thinking on, and certainly begins with reading, and then study, some serious thinking about, you know, what God has shown us in his holy scriptures. You know, it does, it's a personal and consistent, you know, sort of approach to life and to God himself. So yeah, we have to be renewed in our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then the promise is in Romans 12 there, that, you know, then we can prove what the will of God is and what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. So it's not going to just come by some having some, you know, experience, ecstatic experience in a church meeting. Now, that might be genuine, it might be helpful at the time, and I'm not discounting the fact that God can't meet us like that. You know, I've had personal experiences where God certainly has been very, very real and very almost palpable. And, you know, I've had, you know, some certainly emotional, you know, sort of outlet, you know, as a result. There may be tears, there may be weeping, you know, there may be, you know, various other, you know, joyful emotions or whatever. But that's not the critical and the key component to what we're saying. You know, if it's not backed up by, you know, a steady commitment, you know, to changing our way of thinking and our heart's attitude, as the scriptures direct us, then we're really, you know, letting ourselves down, and certainly we're going to be inconsistent Christians, and the world's going to see right through us. We're going to be seen to be, you know, frauds, you know, it's got to be seen in our personal home lives. It's got to be seen in our relationships. It's got to be seen in our workplace. People have to know and sense, you know, here is someone who really is committed and who, you know, demonstrates the beauty of God's holiness in their lives.
You know, that's true.
Mm.
You know, we can stand and walk as examples in our life to everybody around us.
Mm.
That's exactly true.
Mm.
And I think that when we ask for the Holy Spirit, it does help us immensely.
Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, you know, we're invited. God invites us to ask him for wisdom. He invites us to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, to be filled with his mind and his presence. You know, absolutely. It is at heart, you know, it's a heart relationship with the living God of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's so exciting, to know that the creator, you know, of all things, that the possessor of heaven and earth, you know, is in a very real sense, through his son, my God.
Right.
He's come into covenant relationship with me. He invites me. He takes my hand. He invites me into his world. And to demonstrate his likeness, his image, you know, and to be conformed to the very likeness of his son Jesus. That's the you know, amazing invitation. Behold, what manner of love, you know, the Father's given to us. We should be called his children.
Yes.
And that to me is, you know, all doctrine has to lead to that. At the end of the day, it has to lead us into a vital, transforming life relationship with this God. So we've got to have orthodoxy, in other words, right doctrine. But it's useless if it doesn't lead to orthopraxy, that is, you know, right behaviour. And the two must go together, as indeed the great creed of Jesus, you know, where he affirmed the great Shema of Israel, the great creed of Israel, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Yahweh. He's one Lord. And you shall love him. You know, that connecting and there is so important.
Right.
It's no point just having it as a dusty old, dry old, belief in your head if it doesn't touch your heart.
That's right.
I better get off my soapbox there.
Yeah, that was wonderful. It's true. It's absolutely true.
Yes.
You know, Greg, when people become a Christian or they are raised Christian, and a lot of them think, you know, oh, this is heavy, it's a sad kind of a thing, you know, Christianity, blah, blah, you know.
Yep.
There's a lot of reason for joy and happiness and exuberance when someone really understands what real Christianity is about.
Oh, absolutely. And I would think that anything less than what we've been talking about is really a parody.
Yes.
Of the real thing. And unfortunately, people, as you've mentioned earlier, are leaving the churches in droves because what they're seeing doesn't have that touch of joy and undergirding reality to it. People, you know, they're not silly. People really discern and really are quite not knowing. What I suppose from my point of view, however, is equally, you know, sort of upsetting is that often these very people will then run into the arms of another deceiver, another false messiah. They'll go to Scientology, or they'll go to, Islam, or they'll go, to New Age philosophy. Whatever it is they go to, unfortunately, they go from, as we say, from the pot into the fire. it's tragic that all the time the authentic voice of the real, one who is the way, the truth, and the life, has been drowned and submerged. So that's true.
Well, you know, on our next talk that we have together, I'd like to get into the reasons for joy and exuberance and happiness.
Yes.
In being a Christian, and why we should hold our heads up, instead of shying away, because the media, the mainstream media, makes Christianity out to be something pretty awful. And, there's a lot of press about that, and they're not talking about the real Christianity. They're talking about this fake Christianity that has passed in the world for hundreds of years now.
Absolutely. Well, I certainly look forward to that conversation, because that really excites me. And as you say, what the media is presenting is indeed a terrible caricature of the real thing that we've been talking about today.
Yeah.
And I look forward to that, and hopefully it can be a blessing to us all as we think about that.
Amen to that. And you can get, how do they get your book, Greg?
All right. In America, there you can get them through two main distributors. You can get them through the Amazon, .com, I think it is. You'll find there a number of helpful reviews. Overall, I think they're very good reviews. Just type in the words, they never told me this in church. And on Amazon, you can order them there. Very reasonably priced, I think. And old and new, or used. And in Australia here, we can get them through our own Koorong, Koorong, distributors here. I should also mention that in the States you can get them through the Atlanta Bible College.
Right.
I'm not too sure of the exact phone number for that. I should have it here.
It's listed there under Anthony Buzzard on library.
Yes. It's the number that they've got here is 800-347-4261. Or another one, they've got 404-362-0052. Or just go to the Atlanta Bible College, I guess, website. But Amazon or there would, in the States, certainly be the way to go.
Well, this has been very uplifting, Greg. I can't thank you enough for being here today and talking to everybody. And you're a wonderful addition to the learning that we are going through, and I'm very grateful to you. Don't hang up, okay?
No.
Everybody, this book, it's They Never Told Me This in Church. And the byline down here is A Call to Read the Bible with New Eyes. And this book will certainly, it will certainly open your eyes. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. And the author and the gentleman that I've been speaking with is Greg Dybel. And it's Greg, G-R-E-G, Dybel, D-E-U-B-L-E. And this audio file and other audio files that Greg and I will do will be listed on the BiteShow.com library page. And we just want to say God bless everybody out there that's listening. Take joy, because there's a lot of it to be had. And we're going to sign off now. This is George Ann Hughes with Greg Dybel in Brisbane, Australia. And we will be back, God willing. Good night, everybody.